Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought the gospel to us, and you've done so through faithful people who are willing to proclaim, declare the gospel. We thank you in many cases for parents and family members. We thank you for those who crossed oceans. We thank you for those who crossed continents. We thank you for those who bore the gospel well under persecution. We thank you most for your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to purchase people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, that we might stand before your throne and worship you and enjoy you forever. And we know that that task is not done. We pray that you would employ us to that end in Jesus' name. Well, this morning we're going to talk about something that is hopefully familiar at this point. Yes. That's awesome. How many of you have seen this, by the way? Itao.
Can't say that I have.
That is the that is the sort of the a video documentary of the new tribe's missions philosophy applied in one tribe in particular. And you just get to see the effect of the Bible taught in its own context, which is really exciting. Some of you guys know that the way that New Tribes has gone about evangelizing, church planting, and doing missions, etc., is not by, we got to go find some people, learn their language, and share the gospel with them. They say, well, I mean, that is what they do. But by share the gospel, they mean start in Genesis 1:1 and go very slowly through the Bible. It's had some remarkable effects, and it's changed the way that I share the gospel. And you know, to show up in a tribe, and you don't know, there's no common language, and to show up and hold this up and say, "What is this?" And the guy looking at you says, "Ugluk," and you don't know if that means strawberry or fruit, or "Don't eat that; it's poisonous," or "I want to kill you and eat you." You just have no idea, and so. You start with what you have, and you pick up a rock, and you don't know if the word they're saying is rock, stone, pebble, gravel, granite.
Are you going to throw that at me?
Are you going to throw that at me? So that's where you start, and they spend a lot of time in language acquisition, and then in learning how to, a lot of times, write the language of that people. It's never been written before. And then teach them to read and write their own language, and then begin Bible translation. And they will teach as they translate. So they'll translate through Genesis and then begin teaching Genesis 1:1. And they do it in a progressive manner. That is, the flow of the context of the Bible becomes their teaching pattern. So they go through creation and the fall, and they get to Genesis 3:15 and the promise, the proto evangel, as it's called, the gospel, sort of in shadowy prediction, and then they trace that promise as they teach through the whole Bible. So you hear of one that is going to be born of Eve, who's going to crush the head of the snake and reverse the curse, in Genesis 3:15. So when Eve has a kid in Genesis 4:1, and she says, "Behold, I've begotten a man, Yahweh." That's weird. That's a weird sentence in Hebrew. "I've begotten a man, Yahweh." And your NASB says, inserts, "with the help of." "I've begotten a man-child with the help of." But really, it's just those two words in apposition. So you got to figure out, what in the world? Did Eve think she was giving birth to God in the flesh? That's weird. Well, we don't know. I don't know how to answer that question. It's just weird Hebrew. But what are the people in the tribe thinking? These people came here to tell us they've been in our village for 5 years. They've been caring for us, spending time with us. And they say because they have a really important message from us, from the God who created us. And we know there's a God who created us, and we want that message. We've been waiting for that message. And they've been here 5 years, and we want to hear it. So now they hear this great story about sin and the fall and the curse and creation, and And then a promise. And then in the next verse, Cain, he's the guy. He's the guy. This, what a great story. This is the solution to all our problems, Cain. And then he kills his brother. Oh, it's not Cain. And it wasn't Abel. Seth. Must be Seth. And then it just traces through the whole Bible chronology. By the time you get to Noah, of course it's Noah. Yeah, we even have a story about eight people in a box that survived the flood. That's weird. And then you go through the narrative. It's got to be Abraham. And then, no, Abraham's not the guy. He blows it. Look at it. And his sons, they're not the guy. Oh, it's Moses. It's totally Moses. Ooh, it's not him either. And you just go through. By the time you get through the cycle of judges, you're just going, what? What in the world? It's getting from bad to worse. And the kings, and you go, David. It's David. Oh, it's not David. And the whole time you're just building up this anticipation, the way the Bible does, for this one whom God promised. And the telescoping promises of God through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, culminate in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the guy. Everybody thinks he's the guy. He's out baptizing. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they're like, the whole village says, oh, it's that guy. We know about lambs. And even though the village has never seen a lamb before. I mean, they're in a village with peacocks and monkeys. They don't know what a lamb is. But they've been through the whole Old Testament. So now they know what a lamb is. And they know what a lamb was for. So when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's not out of context. That makes a lot of sense. They're thinking substitution, sacrifice, innocence, victim, etc. And Jesus is the guy. He does these miracles. He raises people from the dead. He never sins. Everybody before is a sinner. This guy's not. And he knows what he's talking about. You get to the crucifixion, and the whole village is just devastated. It's like, oh, no. This was the guy. He was going to crush the head of the snake. And they wait 3 days before they preach resurrection. And then the whole village comes to Christ and believes all at one time. And then they hear the epistles and the explanation of the cross. And it's just dramatic. And I had the opportunity to actually share the gospel with a guy who had never heard the name Jesus except as a swear word. A kid that grew up in America, grew up in Nashville, and only knew Jesus Christ as a swear word.
My story too. Yeah, really, I can believe that. Yeah.
And I said, "Well, how much time do you have?" Yeah. And so we spent 4 hours starting in Genesis 1, walked through, and I just realized that that model going into a tribe and you have no assumptions about what people know about the Bible. And so you start at the beginning, and you let the Bible preach its own message. Mm-hmm. And it's just a reminder that we ought to be careful about the assumptions we make with people we share the gospel with. We can throw out the lingo, we can throw out the words. If you start with, 4 points and a bridge, you may be leaving people behind at point one. And so, anyway, the Bible tells its own story pretty well. And so I really like the New Tribes model of teaching translation. May not be ideal everywhere. Certainly can't be done in the same way in places where people have 9-to-5 jobs. And the whole village, the whole town of Tempe doesn't just show up because you say you have a message and listen for 4 hours a day.
That don't happen anymore?
Happens some places, and where it is happening, probably should do it. So so the interesting thing about, I've had a friend, a guy who taught at Master Seminary for a couple of years in the evangelism side of things, who was a New Tribes missionary, but not on the same page theologically as New Tribes. In the last, I don't know what it's been, 10 years, maybe it's been more than that, but at least in the last 10 years, New Tribes has been anti-Calvinism. Very strongly so. So much so that I've had friends subsequently who went to try to fly airplanes for New Tribes and weren't accepted. because they sniffed out some Calvinism on his breath or whatever. He was not a, like, gung-ho, cram Calvin down somebody's throat. He just, well, this is what the Bible says, this is what I believe. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but they did. So, anyway, the model that you find in that video is fantastic. And some of the theology could be worked on a little bit. But what we're doing this morning, I hope, is familiar to you guys. This is most likely things you guys have heard before as we talk about missions. But we as elders sort of came up with a four-part outline to think about what missions ought to be. And anybody remember that?
Yep.
Ecclesiological.
Global.
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 It was global.
Crystallogical. Okay. Okay. There you go. And so we start with the glory of God, and I don't know what your background, guys, has been thinking about missions. Okay. I heard the air brakes on a truck being released. I think I know what that means. I think what used to come to my mind in thinking about missions was really super spiritual people that get special revelation from God and have mystical experiences. Faraway places, strange food, eating worms, grubs, abject poverty and starvation and the AIDS epidemic, slums and homelessness. Maybe you've had the experience of looking in your concordance for the word missions in your Bible and not finding it. Anybody done that?
Yep.
It's not there. There's a couple times the word mission is used, but it's not used in the way we think about it. It's like the mission to distribute food in Jerusalem. The whole concept of missions isn't in your Bible. That doesn't mean it's necessarily an unbiblical concept. Certainly it isn't that. It doesn't mean that it's a totally unhelpful word. But I think an entire construct has occurred that tends to be extra-biblical. There's a whole multi-level machinery out there, organism out there, organizational structure out there, terminology, sociology, anthropology, missiology related to this issue that is a couple steps removed from Bible. And there are experts in the field. There are missiologists who would tell pastors and everyday, workaday Christians that they don't know what they're talking about. And not necessarily overtly or intentionally, but you know, we're the experts. We do missions. You guys do church. We do missions. And so a huge divide has occurred between church and missions, as if church isn't what's supposed to be done on the mission field and missions isn't what's supposed to be done here. Mm-hmm. One of the passions of my life is to erase that divide and swap those two things, to make the church be thinking as if it's on the tip of the spear here. Because it is. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Tempe, there's a reason we're here. We're not divorced from missions. We're the fruit of missions. And we are involved in missions, and we ought to be right here. We can't think of missions as just something that's done where there isn't anything yet. That would be an artificial definition of God's plan to build his church. We ought to think about what we're doing there here, and we ought to think about what ought to be done over there, the kinds of things that we do here. Why would we want to go over there and do something different than what the Bible tells us to do here? Does there make it different than here, and why? And missiologists would tell us, yeah, it does. And so some of the rules for church just get thrown out the window. One of the issues that Jim is wrestling with right now is all the mission agencies going egalitarian, women in leadership. And we have to make some big-time decisions as it relates to his mission agency because his team leader has been sort of a, I had a dream about this last night, very strange. His team leader has been on the spearhead of pushing egalitarianism in the mission agency, and Pioneers decided to embrace egalitarianism in the middle of Jim's application. So he had applied when they were not egalitarian because he left another mission agency that was going that direction to join Pioneers, which behind the scenes was going that direction while he was in the application process. So 2 years down the road, Jim's in a pickle because his team went that direction, and he finds out, whoa, the whole organization went that way. I joined this team because they weren't, et cetera. So,
that's that part of that separation from the church.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Hey, and the argument is made, listen, we're not doing church over here. You guys can have your brick building and steeple and church rules back there, and the Bible applies to that. We're doing missions. Really? Wow. I mean, what do you want to see happen over there?
Wow.
Well, not churches. We're burned out and tired of the American church. They're burnt out and tired of something. But I hope it's not the bride of Christ.
That's good, bro.
You know, I hope it's not That's what good. Jesus said he would build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against. I hope it's not. I hope they're not burned out and tired over the things the Bible says Christians must do when they're together.
See, I bet that there's a lot to the fact that there are churches that send missionaries out from their churches, and those churches are, they think of planting what they are.
Absolutely.
You know.
Absolutely.
And that, and they don't like that. So when somebody says, you know, I'm planting churches, they're, you know, they probably have all kinds of meanings behind that one. Well, you know, we don't want to do that.
Yeah.
And that's, and the person who, maybe like Jim, is like, I don't know what you're thinking, but that's not what I'm thinking.
Yeah. You know? And the irony is right now in missiology, church planting is the phrase that's in vogue because there's been a reaction to the, hey, where's the local church and mission? And now, so everybody's saying, oh, no, we're doing church planting. Good morning. Absolutely. Please do. And so that's the new popular phrase. But what people mean by that, there are as many different meanings as there are people and organizations. So
this might do it.
What I want to do is locate missions in the things that every Christian ought to love anyway. And then we don't think about it as something that is for the experts or for the quote-unquote missionaries. But no, this is something that every Christian ought to get their heart around. And I remember when we taught through this series, that there were lots of people in our church that wanted nothing to do with missions. We just said, mission, that's for somebody else. Until we talked about what it's supposed to be, and they're like, oh, no, that's me. I want to do that. And so to recover the church for missions, to recover missions for the church, is a lifelong passion for me. Missions is for you guys. And so I think these four categories give us something to get our hearts around, and so it's an opportunity for us just to refresh our hearts on these things. So we'll start with the glory of God. Overarching definition of missions for me is the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the church around the world. Is that in your sheet? That's on your sheet. Okay. Yeah. That's what I like to think about when I think about missions. So we'll start with missions must be doxological. And here's where New Tribes guys got it right. God's redemptive trajectory is to rescue a people for his own possession, for their good and for his glory. That's where Genesis 1 starts. That's where Revelation 22 finishes. This is what God is doing. He has a redemptive trajectory to rescue people for his own possession, for their good and for his glory. All of time, space, and history terminates in that end. Our good and God's glory. And so this idea of missions really begins in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. And Jonathan Edwards would tell us, why did he do that? For his glory and our good. And we get to really the need for missions comes in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, there was the curse on creation, the curse on woman, the curse on man, the curse on the snake. And there is need of a rescue beginning there in Genesis 3:15. That rescue picks up its speed and its trajectory in God picking out a people for himself. Genesis 12, 15, 17, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. God providing for himself a people with a land, with a blessing, and with descent. And then that picks up in 2 Samuel 7. We talked about the Davidic covenant. God is continuing the trajectory of his redemptive plan, promising there a king, renewing the Abrahamic covenant through the Davidic covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy 30. We talked about the new covenant. Here, God's redemptive plan is amplified. What he's going to do is redeem his people, not only put them in their land with the Davidic king, but also give them new hearts one day to obey his law and to obey him from the heart. So through the Old Testament, God has focused his redemptive plan primarily through this man Abraham and his descendants, and then through David, and then through their descent. Something new happens when God himself comes in the flesh. Remember at the end of Luke, Scott talked about the difference between centrifugal and centripetal evangelism. And you know, we could argue about the physics of whether or not there's such a thing as centripetal force. But the idea is, in the Old Testament, if people were going to know Yahweh, either a prophet of Yahweh, in Nineveh's case, Jonah went. But every other time, you have the nations were to stream to Israel to interact with Israel, in some cases to be circumcised and become part of Israel in order to have access to Yahweh. Yahweh was behind a curtain inside this Holy of Holies, inside a building, inside of Jerusalem, inside the walls, inside of Judah, inside of Israel. And in order to get to Yahweh, you had to come in. And then he was still inside. Something happens with the tearing of the curtain. My sister called me this week, and she said she was with us at Easter last year, and I didn't remember this. She said, "Now, what did Scott Maxwell say about the curtain? Was it that the curtain tore so that we could get in, or so that God could get out? What did he say? Do you guys remember?"
Yeah,
so God could get out. So something changes when God in the flesh comes, and instead of a temple where God chose to reside and people would come to interact with him, now God goes out, dwells in his people. There are now temples to go to the ends of the earth. So now, instead of the nation streaming to Yahweh through Israel, right, Jew, Gentile in one body streams outward from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to the nations.
Wow.
To take Yahweh to the nations. And so something changes in God's redemptive plan. This is still about God's glory, but now in the New Testament it is not centralized. It is about going out. Let's read a couple of verses here. Matthew 28:19, Acts 1:8.
Hey, real quick, how do you spell euangelion?
Euangelion.
No way, it's G-G.
Yeah, it's and no N. Yeah. Two G's together in Greek makes an N-G sound. Yeah, please.
This is Matthew 28.
Yeah, let's pick up Matthew 28:19.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, go is new. Go is new. There's something new changing here. There are people that, again, want to flatten out the whole message of the Bible and say it's always the same the whole time. And so I agree that there is a missionary imperative in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, so that the nations may know that I am Yahweh. God gives lots of reasons why that. But listen to the missionary imperative. The missionary imperative is, you live this way in the land so that the nations will know. Go is new.
Wow.
Go is new. And that's really important. In Let the Nations Be Glad, you got to read that book. If you haven't read that book, you need to read Piper, yeah, Let the Nations Be Glad. But he does make an undue emphasis on Old Testament missionary imperative of going. And it's really hard to find. There's lots of good missionary imperative in the Old Testament, but it is centrally located in Israel. And the New Testament command is better. How about Acts 1:8? Same idea there. Who's got that?
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay. And then if you go to Acts 2, you have the day of Pentecost, you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you have the birth of the church, and you have the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. So in Acts 1:8, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That did happen in Acts 2, and it's still happening today. We're having the fulfillment of that in outgoing concentric circles from sort of the epicenter there in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to watch that fulfilled through the book of Acts. What was the first thing that the Jerusalem church did? Did they go to Papua New Guinea? Or did they stay in Jerusalem?
Stay
in Jerusalem. Until?
Persecution.
Yeah. What made them scatter?
Persecution.
Yeah. That's interesting. They were going to, Jesus said, I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. Yeah, let's stay in Jerusalem. This is exciting. We got 5,000 people, 10,000 people in our church. This is great. Woo woo. Right? And it took persecution to fulfill what Jesus intended. Suffering has always been a part of missions. Suffering has always been a part of church. And one of the things God uses to accomplish the plan that he intends. So let's look at, somebody pick up Ephesians 1, 5 to 6. And then somebody else, the last part of Romans 11.
He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Okay. Again, this salvation plan is about the glory of God. God is doing this from beginning to end, and it is about his glory. How about Romans 11?
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Okay. What kind of people must missionaries be as it relates to this section? Okay. Those are true. But you're not reading my mind. Yeah. Well, we need doxological people.
Sorry. Nice one.
Yeah, I just mean we need people who think this way, who are doxological. I don't want to send somebody to the mission field who isn't absorbed with and thinking about the glory of God. And I want to equip every saint here at Grace Bible Church to be enthralled with the glory of God. Because passion for the glory of God will keep you in line with God's passion, which is supremely for the glory of God. And God is passionate about his own glory. If we're people passionate about his own glory, we're going to love what God loves. We're going to do what God does. We must be doxological people. And we must equip and send doxological people to work Monday through Friday. To the classrooms at ASU and Marcus Deniza, to cul-de-sacs and campuses and cribs and whatever.
Okay.
Yeah. So, and we got to send people to Papua New Guinea who are excited about the glory of God. And people who are not excited about the glory of God can't be people who are excited about missions if we define missions biblically.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to be about God's glory. And that helps define some of the things we do in missions. There are certain things done under the name of missions which don't exactly redound to God's glory in the way that he intends. And so we want to do those things that are chiefly concerned with him, with his honor. Second category there is Christological. Again, the order here is glory, gospel, church, world. And the order is important. Flowing out of the glory of God comes God's plan through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Somebody quote for me John 14:6.
I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
Okay. Yeah. In other words, the glory of God cannot possibly be appreciated by sinners except through Jesus Christ. You will be incinerated, forever destroyed by the glory of God, unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which allows you to enjoy the glory of God rather than be destroyed by it. So mission sort of funnels down from doxological to Christological. It gets narrow at the cross. You only come here by the cross. We must only preach the cross. We have only one message, and it's the cross. God had one message. It was the cross. All of the Bible leads toward the cross. Our message must be about the cross. If we're not missionaries that are passionately concerned with penal substitutionary atonement, we're not doing missions. It cannot be missions unless it is about Christ and his work. Acts 4:12.
And there is salvation to no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Okay. And a little liberty here. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no other kind of salvation by which we must be concerned than salvation from sin and from the consequences of sin, i.e. God's wrath. Salvation from the AIDS epidemic is not the salvation that's being talked about in Acts chapter 4. Salvation from poverty is not the salvation that's being talked about. Salvation from political oppression is not the salvation that's being talked about. Salvation from difficult circumstances of any kind is not the salvation that's being talked about. This is salvation from God, by God, through God, and only through the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot have missions unless we're thinking about the cross rightly. You can't think about the cross rightly unless you think about God's glory rightly, and his glory involves his adverse reaction to sin. We're all in trouble. You got to have a right view of God, a right view of man, a right view of sin, a pure gospel, one single message, and that's the cross work of Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you don't have missions.
Good.
Of course, in Revelation 5, people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people are there surrounding the throne. How do they get there? Worthy are you, because with your blood you purchased men. They only get there by the purchasing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The only people, the only sinners who show up in heaven are forgiven sinners, and the only sinners who show up in heaven are those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have no other message than that. Let's all look at Romans 10. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What's going on here? What are we talking about? What does it mean to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord?
Proclaim it. Just say it.
Okay, does it mean just say it?
Believe it.
Okay, how do we know that?
And believe in your heart.
Okay.
Verse 8. Are we going back that far?
Yeah, 8 through 10. Both deal with the issue of belief, relating it to the heart, and those kinds of things. But significantly, what's going on here? What is the confession that is to be made in verse 9? What are you supposed to say with your mouth?
Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord. It's one thing to say that, but what's going on here? This is a surrender of the will. Jesus gets to tell me what to do.
That's good.
This isn't a formula like, okay, just repeat after me, say Jesus is Lord. No, it means you're surrendering your supposed right to rule and reign over your own life. To become a Christian is to come through Jesus Christ and to say, Jesus, you got the wheel. You're in charge. I surrender. I give up. This is the abandonment of self-rule. To become a Christian is to abandon self-rule. The second part of that is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What's going on there? What does this mean? What are we supposed to believe? God raised him from the dead. What's the significance of that? Back in verse 7. Go ahead, Josh.
Yeah, go ahead.
Back in verse 7. Here's the question. Who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Interesting. Nobody. It's a rhetorical question with the intended answer, not you. The contrast in verse 9 goes back to verse 7. What are you supposed to believe? You're supposed to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. This isn't like just a formula for orthodoxy. Hey, you need to make sure that you believe God raised him from the dead, because that's the orthodox thing, and if you adhere to orthodoxy, then you're saved. No, no, no. Mm-hmm. What he's emphasizing here is God raised Jesus from the dead, not you. In other words, only God can accomplish what needed to be done for your justification. Only God can do salvation. In other words, you're abandoning self-justification. By clinging to the fact that God accomplishes the death, burial, and resurrection of his own son, not you and me, it's a shorthand way to say, listen, you're abandoning your own right to rule and reign over your life. That's confess Jesus as Lord. And you're abandoning your own aspirations to accomplish your own justification before God. That's abandonment of self-righteousness, self-justification. It is clinging to the finished work of Jesus Christ and surrendering to him as master. God, you're in charge, and I believe that only you can save. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be saved. And only this results in salvation. Let's read verses 13 through 17. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Beautiful are feet of those who bring good news of good things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. God's going to accomplish his salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's going to use the means of redeemed people. He's going to use ambassadors. Joey Tartaglia, Jim Lance, etc. Michaela Bruce gets to Malaga today. She's supposed to get on a train from Madrid and arrive today in Malaga. By the way, the Moroccan church is in a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
If you guys have been keeping up on that, Christian 70, is it 75?
Yeah.
I think 75 Christians have been kicked out of Morocco. The prime minister or whatever his title is, the head honcho in Morocco, just appointed two cabinet members whose stated goals are to remove Christianity from Morocco. And so the Moroccan church is being hounded, and they've gone more underground than they were before. And they're not having public meetings right now. They're meeting in houses sort of secretly, and foreign missionaries have been packing their bags and having like 2 hours of warning to get on a train with whatever stuff they could carry, get on a boat, get on a plane, get out of town. So more than ever, there is need for the media center transmitting from across the water. And that, you know, the media center used to be in Morocco, and they were kicked out three times, and they finally stayed out and decided to do all their work from southern Spain. And so you can pray for those. It's interesting that technology gives new kinds of feet to those who would take good news. All that to say, missions has to be about Jesus. There's no salvation apart from Jesus. We must preach Jesus. And the salvation that we proclaim has to be defined by God. It's his glory missions to be about, and it narrows down to what kind of salvation he's talking about and what kind of means to that salvation. It's Christ, Christ alone. It narrows further, our definition of missions narrows further. Because there are a lot of people out there who would say, yeah, glory of God, got that, yeah, cross of Christ, got that. I have no other message. So I'm just going to go out there and tell people. And Jesus is interested in something more than that. Jesus is interested in something more than evangelism. He is interested in church that he laid his life down for, that he gave instructions for. So glory, gospel, church, world. Missions must be ecclesiological. Matthew 16:18, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Acts, the book of Acts, is the unfolding story of the establishment and strengthening of local churches, expanding in concentric circles out from Jerusalem. The epistles of the New Testament, those are mostly letters to churches. The pastoral epistles, we've read this before, but 1 Timothy 3:14-15 says, I write these things to you, Timothy, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, the household of God. In other words, the pastoral epistles are an instruction manual for how to do church, how to do ministry, And so the church is the organism by which Jesus promised to procure for himself a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. The Abrahamic covenant spelled out the way that he was going to work with the people in the Old Testament. Matthew 16:18 describes the way he's going to deal with procuring a people for his own possession right now. And he's given very specific instructions about what the church is supposed to look like. And that means he's given us very specific instructions about what the church is supposed to look like in Papua New Guinea. What it's supposed to look like in Xining. And so we ought not think that somehow this only applies to Western Christianity. As if this is a Western thing. Where was the church birthed?
Not here.
In the Middle East. For crying out loud. Can I cry out loud about that? And throw away the garbage talk about this is Western? Yeah. And we're imposing Western on Eastern thought by being didactic and preaching truth and telling people to be organized in churches? That is garbage. And I'm not arguing with you guys.
I know. But we should
You're
be
right.
passionate about that.
We should be passionate about that.
This is all over missions literature, and it's just, it's irritating. This is not Western. This was countercultural to the people that used to live in Tempe before the gospel got here. Right? And this was countercultural to the people that were in white northern Europe. What were they doing before the Bible got there? Not this. This is not Western thought. This shaped Western civilization as people came to know and love this. But it's the Bible that's countercultural. It's going to transform culture.
In 57 AD, Thomas leaves for India. There's been churches in India. Longer than there's been churches in Europe.
That's right. Yeah, church history says he may have even got, or even his disciples may have gotten as far as China and East Asia.
Yep. All before about 100. So, yeah. I mean, just historically speaking, it makes no sense to make those kinds of arguments.
Now, that having been said, ought we run away from things that are in our culture and in Western civilization that are not this? Yeah. When we go to the mission field, do we want to build a brick building with a steeple and make Papua New Guineans wear neckties? No. That's dumb. We've done that, right? Yeah, missionaries have done that.
Just sing a certain way, we sit in rows, facing forward.
Yeah.
You can't get those in Tempe to wear neckties.
No, that's true.
Yeah, I won't do that.
Praise the Lord.
You know, the goal.
Praise the Lord.
I don't think the goal is to pull out a hymnal and teach it to Mibu and have them sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Now they might learn that someday as they go through church history and go, "Oh, there's a cool song that somebody else sang. We want to sing that too." But I want to see what the gospel does to transform Mibu culture and have them sing their songs their way with their instruments and their voices. Mm-hmm. Right? That doesn't apply in urban context.
I mean, all of the love of hymns that we sing are just old German drinking songs with new words. I mean,
some.
Good.
Some of them, yeah.
A fair number, yeah. Enough to make the point.
Yeah. The ones I was raised on as a Lutheran, it's like, this is a punch.
No, but the thing is, in the Lutheran church, they're still drinking songs.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry. Was that on tape? Scratch that.
I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, Luther was the one who said
that's
the case.
I can hit it definitely.
That's what Luther said.
That's right. I meant that with all the terms of endearment appropriate.
I'm just quoting somebody.
Hey, I was a Lutheran for 3 years. I was confirmed in the Lutheran church.
All right.
There you go. Okay.
I was a Baptist.
So?
Didn't know Jesus.
I was going to say, so you were in. You were saved, man. All right, so here's things that have to happen. I don't remember what tangent I was on. Anyway, we'll go with the notes. Here's some specific instructions that must happen in churches, which means they must happen wherever the church finds itself, anywhere in the world. Preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Regular remembrance of the cross at the Lord's table. Practicing the one another's of the New Testament. Organic interdependence and body life. In other words, Christians rubbing shoulders with Christians, serving one another, caring for one another, etc. The employment of spiritual gifts amongst one another. The church discipline process in Matthew 18. qualified church leadership, deacons, elders. There must be shepherding care for the flock. There must be protection against false teaching. There must be discipleship. There must be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. There must be the passing on of sound doctrine to subsequent generations. There must be corporate worship, fellowship, prayer, meeting of the needs in the body. The very basic role of the church to expand in concentric circles from itself to the outermost reaches of the earth. You cannot divorce what the church is supposed to be from what missions is supposed to be. We don't think about the church here and missions over there. We need to think about the church over there and here, and missions mindset here and there. Jesus intended missions to be ecclesiological. And maybe a better thing to say is Jesus intended the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the outermost parts of the earth via the church. Just leave the word missions out.
That's what I was going to say. Wouldn't it be better to say that the church is, that God has commissioned, if you will, the church. They're on a mission to go to the earth.
And I'd be okay, and it's never going to happen, but I'd be okay if the whole category of missiology was just replaced with practical ecclesiology.
That's good. Mm-hmm. Right.
And that just means the church by nature must expand and multiply. It must grow, expand, and multiply across borders to the ends of the earth. And let's just call that ecclesiology. I would love that. It's not going to happen. Go ahead.
How do parachurch organizations, I guess, what role do they play in this whole in this model?
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. I guess I don't. From what I've seen, I haven't seen parachurch ministries typically view and have a missions aim to start and end at the local church. When I was in college, it was, I'm a part of this organization. I even like, we're gonna make it our aim to disciple you. You need to be plugged into a local church, but we'll disciple you though.
You know, as if discipleship didn't involve you using your gifts in the local church. Let me show you how to do that.
So,
yeah. Is parachurch good? Parachurch bad? I don't know. If parachurch lives up to its own name, it's great. Para is the Greek preposition meaning essentially to come alongside of. So if a parachurch organization sees its role as coming alongside of a local church and serving a local church with a passion for the local church, great. There are all kinds of organizations that are parachurch, and they may not call themselves that. I-65 might be a parachurch organization. I don't know. I think that record labels fall in that category. Publishing houses fall in that category. Moody Bible Institute falls into that category. It's not the church, but its desire is to equip leaders for the church. Mm-hmm. Its desire should be to equip leaders for the church. Seminaries generically fall into that category too. And you know, a parachurch organization is as good as it lives up to its name. If it truly comes alongside the church to serve the church, that's great. And I think what a lot of parachurch organizations ought to be doing is aiming at working themselves out of a job. Okay. If an individual chapter of Campus Crusade was parachurch, in my mind, what they would do is say, what do we need to do to get the local churches that surround this campus on this campus sharing the gospel?
That's good.
What do we need to do?
Mm-hmm.
How about let's go be organic, active members of that church and do our campus ministry and do it less and less under the banner of this other thing and do it more and more under the banner of, you know,
a local body.
Yeah, Second Avenue Baptist Church or whatever.
Good.
And let's go do that. You know, the whole idea of missions and parachurch, at least in America, had to do with the church not wanting to be global, not wanting to grow and expand to the ends of the earth. And people excited about that who weren't so excited about the church. And it's what you said, Doug, I think it was you earlier, that if a church doesn't get excited about missions, but people are excited about missions, then people hate the church, and then a divide is created. And what you had in early America, you had the Haystack Revivals. Haystack Revivals were a bunch of college students who were really excited about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. They got excited about gospel needing to go to the nations. And praise God, they were excited about that. And they went to their churches, and they were mainline denominations at the time, and said, hey, send us to the ends of the earth. And churches said, the what? Mm-hmm. And they said, no, please, will you send us to the ends of the earth? Send us to the nations. They need to know. Oh, we're not interested. Hmm. And they went back and forth. And they said eventually, you know what? Churches aren't going to go. We're just going to go without the church. We're going to leave the church behind. And the Haystack Revival gets its name from the rainstorms during which they prayed under haystacks to stay dry. And they did that for a long period of time. So,
I remember in college I had an involved campus ministry. And I think throughout my entire undergraduate, I had a pretty low view of church. I mean, extremely.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I was like, yeah, the church, you know, I know you go on Sunday, but that's about it. You know.
Yeah. Well, and if the church is dropping the ball in reaching a local campus or reaching its own neighborhood or in going to the ends of the earth, then people are going to have a bad view of the church because the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. The solution is not divorce the church.
Right.
The solution is help the church do what it's supposed to do.
Yeah.
And so, like, for instance, if seminaries have come alongside the church and equipped leaders for the church, that's great. That's good. I love the seminary I went to. But I think what a seminary ought to aim at is equip a generation of church leaders who will train church leaders in the church. If a seminary can work itself out of a job,
right,
then I think it's doing its job well.
Amen.
Stated goal for Southern Seminary by Al Mohler is that very thing.
It's good, bro.
It's I want to work myself out of a job. I want the seminary to no longer exist because churches are training pastors.
Good,
that'd be great. And churches aren't, we're not totally where we need to be to do that as well as we can. We're working on it. We're trying to stay about half a semester ahead of Josh Kelso. But we're blazing a trail and trying to get there. We want to get there. We want to be there. So,
do you think that kind of goal for a local church to be able to have the resources to train men can be at odds with desire to, as the body grows, just to pick up and plant churches and keep a body smaller and just continue to be planting churches? I mean, does that dilute the resources you have to?
I think that an important consideration of size, and in the end, do we pick the size of the church? No, but there are things that we do to limit or not. If we're mean people, we're going to pick the size of a church in the wrong way. If we're entertainment driven, we could pick the size of a church in the wrong way. But if we're equipping men, if you have the hearts and minds of the men in a church, you have the church, right? And if you're about equipping men, two things are going to happen. You'll have a room of guys like this who are excited about ministry and shepherding, and in a room like this, a few of these guys will go, you know what, I think I want to do this even more than I'm doing now. And they'll go from being a small group leader to teaching build to one of you guys is going to be teaching H3 instead of me in a few years or whatever, I don't know, pastoral ministry is where I'm headed. If you go about equipping men, two things happen. You get a lot of people excited about ministry, and you get a lot of people serving and thinking, you know, good things. And you get people that'll leave because too many cooks in the kitchen. Mm-hmm. And that's good. Well, let's make some more kitchens. Let's get out there and start cooking. And so the size will, I think, be sort of self-regulating by your stated goals and philosophy. We want to have a church that's established well enough where we can equip men. So we need to be in a place where we have the resources and the manpower. Listen, if you just had Scott Maxwell, or you just had me, or you just had one guy preaching and teaching every week, you wouldn't have time to do build and H3 and GBI. You couldn't. You got to have some level of personnel and resources to do that. So if your goal is to do those things, then you're going to need a size that keeps it there. But if you're doing those things, you're also going to lose people. Mm-hmm. Because people are going to go and we're going to say, you know what, we got two guys that are ready for pastoral ministry. We need 50 people to go with this guy. We need 80 people to go with that guy here on this side of town, here on that part of town. Let's go. And you're going to limit your size by reproduction. We got a team of 12 people that are going to PNG. You're going to limit yourself by the very thing that you're doing, reproducing. And we need to talk about that. That's the next part of the category, global. We can't think about missions, even using the word mission. This is where the word missions is helpful. It helps mobilize our ecclesiology, right? We need to be thinking not about Grace Bible Church being the end. Let's build Grace Bible Church and get it perfect. No. Mm-hmm. No. We'll never do that. We don't even want to make that our goal. We want to be faithful. We want to be loyal to God's word. But, yeah, it's populated by sinners. So we're going to have all the problems that come with a population of sinners in a church and being led by people who are sinners and all that. We won't escape that. What we must do is be scattered. And we could be scattered by persecution someday. It might happen. We could be scattered by people moving out of town. We could be scattered by guys going off to seminary. And we could be scattered in any number of ways that we don't intend. We could be scattered by church splits. I think we have examples in this valley of lots of churches existing from one church that maybe didn't necessarily set out to plant those churches, but has become a predominant church planting force in the East Valley. That's great. Not ideal. We'd love to be intentional in that. And so when we think about missions being global or our ecclesiology being global, we mean that the church isn't an end in itself. We don't want a Dead Sea syndrome where all the water and the nutrients flow in, nothing flows out, and you have a dead swamp. You know, it's not what we want. The church ought to be exploding outward from itself in concentric circles to the ends of the earth. Grace Bible Church is not the end. Grace Bible Church is not the goal that Jesus had in mind. Grace Bible Church is not the glory of God. Right? Grace Bible Church is part of a long chain of concentric expansion from Jerusalem. And we're a long way from Jerusalem. There are a lot of churches, a lot of people who have blazed trails ahead of us, a lot of shoulders that we're standing on. And we want others to stand on our shoulders and be catapulted out from here. Tempe is the ends of the earth as far as Acts 1:8 is concerned. There's some application here, I think, for the way we view Sunday evening service. When you're here, we talked a little bit about this. I don't think I mentioned it enough when I talked about greet one another with a holy kiss a couple of weeks ago. One thing that's been on my heart is when people are new, we ought to be all over those people. We ought to make it a point, especially you guys in this room, make it a point to meet somebody you've never met before. And not knowing somebody's name, no matter how long they've been here, ought not be a barrier to fulfilling greet one another with warm, affectionate, brotherly love in Christ. We get intimidated by the fact that I don't know that person's name, and I've been sitting three chairs away from them for 6 weeks now. Now I'm too embarrassed to ask them their name. Well, they're too embarrassed to ask you your name too, so go ask them. Mm-hmm. You know, that's retarded. No offense to the mentally challenged. That's one of those off-limits words now, I guess. Yeah. So it's a word I grew up with in junior high. It was like,
we need a new word now.
Yeah. So,
you know what I have to do sometimes is just when I meet people at church, I just have a little way to notate it so I can go back. Oh yeah, what's his name?
It's good.
Just Facebook. Do whatever you have to do.
Oh, Facebook's good. Pick up a name. Go find their picture.
Mnemonic devices.
You know, mnemonic devices. There was a while where I was just taking people's pictures when I first got here. It was like, I know this is weird. Do you mind having your picture taken? I want to remember your name. And they're like, oh, sure.
What's your phone number, too? Put it in there.
So just we shouldn't be intimidated by that. And we shouldn't.
What's your ask?
The bigger thing here is we should not be antagonistic towards growth. right? Anytime you come to a church and you like the way the church is when you got there, you'll be disappointed 6 months later when it's not the church that you came for. People are all the time. Well, this just isn't the church that it used to be. I like it the old days. Really? That's not what Jesus liked. It's not what Jesus wanted. Listen, we're not about church growth for its own sake, but we are about church growth. Jesus was about church growth and expansion. And so if you find yourself antagonistic to the things that Jesus loves, you got to have a heart check. And you got to think this way about your small group too. If your small group is becoming a big group, well, praise God for that, because it needs to get bigger and it needs to split and expand and divide, and there need to be more small groups, and we need to be equipping more small group leaders, and we want more people. Listen, if you love your small group and you love people that are coming to Grace Bible Church and you love people that aren't coming to Grace Bible Church yet, then you ought to love that people come to your small group and make it less comfortable for you. We just can't be antagonistic to these things. We can't hate change, because the change Jesus intends for his church is headed somewhere. It's headed eschatologically. It's headed doxologically. And it cannot fail. We ought to want these things. It means we have to work hard to preserve a small feel and interaction with each other. We don't want a cold church where we're not warm and friendly, but warm and friendly and big are not necessarily mutually exclusive. They're not. I've been in a big, warm, friendly church where you feel like you know everybody.
You know, it's interesting. You bring up a point. Derek and I work for an organization that I've been there for a long time. How many years have you been there? Three? I've been a little bit longer than you. It's an organization that it's so interesting, because people will come and work there, and they'll start and they'll just say exactly the same thing. Like, well, when I started here, I really liked it, but man, it's just changed. Everything's changed. I'm like, well, welcome to this place, because that's what this place is. It's about change in it, and it keeps evolving and turning into something maybe that we didn't expect it to be. And I like that in an organization. But there's a lot of change. A lot of people don't like it, and they don't want to, especially if it's the right change, you know, it's good change. But like in the church, that's interesting, because when you think how dynamic the church is and how people over the years have so much wanted it to be this building with this, that's going to stand for 150, 200, 300 years. And that's not what it started
with. It's not static. It's existential.
Yep. So the church is on a trajectory. And this is true for the church universal and any given local expression of it. And when you show up at a church, you're the dot. Mm-hmm. And the people on the left side of your dot, when you got there, are saying, oh, there's more people. I like the family that we used to have. People say that when you got here. And then you get there, and now you're the dot, as if the whole trajectory revolved around you, and you think the dot that you came to is the way it had always been, and your addition to it was not a negative factor at all. You only positively added to the fact that it was. But anybody who comes after you adversely affects this dot. Well, it was never a dot. You're the dot, and you showed up on a trajectory. And so don't get angry at the arrow. We do that. We all do that.
Which is like getting angry at God, because he is the arrow.
It is.
I mean, it's like, I just find it funny that for a church like ours, who really loves what the Bible teaches and loves God's plan of redemption, this whole idea of him summing up all things in himself and reconciling all things to himself, and that's moving that direction, like me getting bent out of shape when, like, there's 300 people at small group, and it's like, we don't have time to do everybody tonight. It's like, just had so much to talk about, you know, like one of us has to move, you know.
Yeah.
And I think I know which one it is, but people have to find the bigger group.
Well, and one of the things we've been doing
in our
group.
Here's Josh Miles.
When we, like, for instance, when we do core questions, we do that once every 4 weeks, and we have significant prayer time once every. We rotate through things, so we can't do everything in one night with everybody.
Right.
So we made a schedule where we're doing everything but spread out. And when we do core questions, when we pray, we break up into subsets of that. So we have three or four people. So you can really have a good conversation. But
you're always doing it this way. So we're actually just having this conversation a little while ago in our group. Interesting that this came up.
The one thing else to think about the what did you say? Globecological?
That's your word.
Globological.
Globological? Did I say that?
Yeah.
Global? Yeah. Is that how I'm trying to figure out?
No.
Globological.
Okay. Yeah.
He knows. He memorized the sermon outline some months ago.
Crazy. It means that we need to think about ourselves and our place as strategically as somebody like Michaela, Matt Dodd, Jim Lant, Joey Tartaglia. I hope you're writing checks to those people. I hope you're giving to those things. When you write a check, you expect, man, this $30 right here. It took a lot for this $30 to happen. And I'm putting in that box over there, and I expect those $30 to... There ought to be 30 Tibetans that come to Christ because of that. You know, I mean, we have high expectations for dollars. When we pray for Jim, we expect a return. When we equip and send Jim or Michaela or the Tartaglias or Team PNG, Cassidy and the rest, we expect a return on that. My job as a pastor, Ephesians 4:12, is to equip you guys for the work of ministry. Guess what? I feel like I'm putting a check in a box to you guys, and I expect a return. We ought to expect a return about our strategic position here the way we expect it for Jim. You know, you ought to think about your cubicle at UOP the way we think about Jim's placement in Tibet. We ought to think about our workplace, our neighborhood, our home. Significant evangelism and discipleship is happening in your home. Make it happen, etc. The way we think about sending people to the ends of the earth. This is the ends of the earth. And so everybody here is a Jim Lance, and you need to see yourself that way. We need to equip you that way. So as we think about missions, and again, I'm going back and using the word, and I'm okay with that. I really am. And I do want to think about strategically the kind of people that we invest in a different way, meaning we put them on a plane and we send them. I want to think about the kind of people we send. I want to think about the kind of person that we send to Phoenix, the kind of person we send to Peoria, the kind of person we send to Maricopa, the kind of person we send to Papua New Guinea. Would we feel comfortable planting a church with a guy in Peoria, sending him across town, and starting a church with a man? Would we feel comfortable with that? That's the same question I want to ask. Mm-hmm. Would we feel comfortable sending a team or a guy to the mission field to do church planting? Mm-hmm. Qualifications. In fact, I feel strongly that the guy we send to PNG is better equipped than the guy we send to Peoria, because he's going to be doing something without accountability, or with significantly less ability to be accountable, less visibility, more isolation, more trials, potentially different manifestations of spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. Loneliness, isolation, language barrier, cultural barriers, all kinds of difficulties just trying to live in a place that, you know, has mud up to your knees every day or whatever. Lots more challenges. For a guy to plant a church in Peoria means he can go with a team of 20, 30, 40 people who want to go across town and do that and are committed to that. For a guy to plant a church in Papua New Guinea means showing up and going, what's that? Mm-hmm. I mean, starting from less than scratch. So the guy we send to the mission field, okay, I've just violated my own conscience on how I use that word, but we have to equip well. They have to be people who are overtly committed to the glory of God. They just ooze the glory of God. And they just ooze penal substitutionary atonement in the person of Christ. And they just ooze ecclesiology, practical, real, heartfelt longing for the church to expand and grow. And someone who knows how to do church. You want to send somebody to the other side of the world to establish churches that will themselves expand to the ends of the earth. They better know how to do church. Mm-hmm. You can't just send people who are really good at evangelism. Mm-hmm. You better send people who are really good at evangelism. By that I mean, not only do they know what to say, mm-hmm. but are they the kind of praying people that God produces fruit mm-hmm. through their message? Is there a track record of effective evangelism in this person? You know, if you were at Jim Lance's wedding in the rehearsal, you heard Arun give a toast. Well, that's about the best toast I ever heard. Yeah. You guys hear that? Arun said, "Ah, oh, yes, this guy Jim Lance." Jim shared the gospel with him, discipled Arun, and he loves Christ, mm-hmm. and it's cool. Mm-hmm. You want a track record of somebody who loves the glory of God, loves the gospel of Jesus Christ, and loves the church, and then has the tools in his belt to get the things done that need to be done. What is the task of missions? Evangelism. Discipling people who come to Christ. Identifying and then training national leaders, potential elders and shepherds, who will then be able to shepherd the flock of God in that place. Not set up, okay, Jim Lance is the pastor in Tibet. Anybody want to come to the gospel, you got to come hear Jim preach. No. Jim better know how to preach, because he's going to be teaching Tibetans how to preach in Tibetan. And Jim better know how to disciple, because he's going to be discipling guys how to disciple. And Jim better know how to be a shepherd, because he's going to be shepherding guys into being shepherds. Through two languages. I mean, that's a high task. And so, Scott and I have been talking a lot about equipping men and how to do that specifically for far away mission field. And we want to run hard and slow and diligently and well now so that we can run a long time then. Mm-hmm. Lots of people are in a hurry to get to the mission field. Listen, the mantra that I grew up with is everyone who is willing must go. And I say, no! Don't send all the willing people. Don't send everybody that read Let the Nations Be Glad go to the mission field. We don't want them there. I wouldn't feel comfortable putting them in Peoria, much less a hard place. Let's send the people who are equipped to go. Mm-hmm. Let's get behind them and send them. Give them what they need. There's so much more to say. We got to stop. Here's the goal of where Jim's at in Tibet. We don't want followers of Jesus in Tibet. We don't want Tibetan converts, right? What do we want in Tibet?
Tibetan disciples.
Yeah. We want Tibetans to be followers of Jesus, collected in a growing, vibrant local church that is expanding and growing in concentric circles to the ends of the earth, right? We want Tibetans in Iceland. We want Tibetans in
Peoria.
Yeah, we want Tibetans in Minnesota, etc. So, let's stop there. Guys, the next step in your exegetical pathway is the development of a homiletical proposition. We'll take almost our whole time next week to talk about the transition between exegetical outline and proposition and homiletical outline and proposition. How do you go from your block diagram and your thesis statement to a sermon outline and a sermon main point? Okay, so I want you guys to be thinking about that for now, and here's how you think about that. You're living in two worlds. You're living in the world of your exegesis, which is, what does my passage mean by what it says? And you're living in the world of this room. What do the guys in this room need to hear? Exegete your audience, right? Preaching your
Nice.
Preaching your passage to junior hires is going to be different than preaching your passage to H3. The passage means what it means, but your audience is different. Mm. So you're beginning to think, okay, sermonically, homiletically, how what is the aim this passage is going to take at this audience? And there are, you know, 1,000 different sermons that could be preached from the same text and have been preached from the same text. Mm-hmm. Getting at the text's right meaning does not mean preaching the identical sermon that somebody else who got its right meaning preached. The audience is different, the time is different, the applications can be different, the people are different, vocabulary is different, all that. So be thinking about a main point for your sermon. And it might be exactly the main exegetical point that you came up with as a thesis statement. It might be. So start thinking about that. We'll talk about how to make that transition next week.